We announced this last week, I don't think we announced it during the announcement time. Just so you know, we are planning to actually serve lunch after this service. And so I hope that as you're kind of, instead of thinking about what you're going to have for lunch afterwards, which restaurant you're going to patronize or patron in the Alston-Brighton area, that you decide, you know what, I'm just going to have fellowship and have lunch here. We've been talking the last few weeks about why we exist as a community, and we went over our mission statement, which is we want to raise up kingdom workers transformed by Christ to serve the world. And we want to take this very seriously. We want to be the kind of community that can actually do that. On the one hand, while recognizing that our community doesn't exist for ourselves, we don't exist for ourselves, we exist to serve the world, we also, I think, have to recognize that there's a kind of community, there's a beauty and a power to the Jesus community that we want to grow into. We want to be able to love one another as Christ loved us. And these coming weeks, this is what we're going to be diving into. We want to really grow into the kind of community that Jesus ultimately wants and we ultimately want. We're going to read from John, the Gospel of John, a couple of passages, John 13 and John 17. But before I do that, I just want to acknowledge the role that my unofficial mentor, John Ortberg, has played. My younger brother used to attended his church. I actually played golf with him a few times, but I've actually never had the pleasure of meeting him. So he's my unofficial mentor. But there's just so much depth to his teaching, particularly in this area, in this topic that we're going to be addressing today. So I wanted to share just how much I'm indebted to those. So let's go to John 13. We're going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to read from John 17 a few verses there. John 17, 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then a few chapters later in John 17, this is the prayer of Jesus for us. He says, I do not ask for these only, he's talking about his disciples who are there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me as I have given to them, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful picture of oneness, of fellowship, of just the unity in spirit, in heart, in mind. And Lord, we want to be the kind of community that can love one another in such a way that it points to you. We want to be a community that's filled with your love. Teach us, God, how to keep tapping in, how to keep receiving that love, and teach us how to give that love, Lord, to others. Lord, we're still growing in this. We need, Lord, your teaching. We need your power. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it was back in 1995, which I understand is before many of you were born. Chicago Tribune columnist Marla Paul caused a stir when she confessed in her column, I am lonely. She wrote, this loneliness saddens me. How did it happen that I could be 42 years old and not have enough friends? She asked her husband if there was something wrong with her. She wondered if people were just too busy for friends. And it seemed as though, she said, every woman's friendship quota has been filled and she's no longer accepting new applicants. She wondered if perhaps there are women out there who don't know how lonely they are. It's easy enough to fill up the day with work, but her conclusion was that's not enough. And then she ended her column by saying, I recently read my daughter, Hanne Christian Andersen's The Ugly Duckling. I felt an immediate kinship with this bird who flies from place to place, looking for creatures with whom he belongs. He eventually finds them. I hope I do too. And then a week or so later, actually a few weeks later, she wrote about the unexpected nerve this column struck. People would stop her at work while she was shopping, while she was at her daughter's school. They were saying, you too? I thought I was the only one. Letters came in from homemakers and CEOs, and that column elicited 7 times her usual amount of mail. And all the letters had the same theme. Why do I feel so lonely? Why is it so hard to make good friends? You know, if loneliness is common for women, it's actually an epidemic among men. One survey indicated that 90% of the male population in America lack a true friend. Now, of course, nobody wants to admit that they're lonely. They'll admit to being lonely in an anonymous poll, like the one that I referenced. But when asked to give their names, they'll say things like, I'm independent and self-sufficient, right? Loneliness is like leprosy for the modern person. No one wants to admit that they're a leper. But why are people so lonely today? We could talk about our busyness and how we often prioritize achievement over connection. We could talk about technological advancements that have reduced and diminished meaningful human interactions. We could just talk about general societal trends of decreasing civic involvement. We could talk about the extension of adolescence, which is associated with the development of social paradigms and skills, and frankly has made us much more socially awkward than previous generations. We'll talk more about this next week. But let me give you a much simpler, more fundamental reason. We experience loneliness because we're not meant to be alone. We were made to know oneness, which is why loneliness is so painful. In the story of creation in the book of Genesis, there's this refrain that keeps recurring. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. And we learn from Genesis that everything that exists in creation is this effortless activity by this unimaginatively powerful God, and all of it is unspeakably delightful. Over and over again, the refrain of creation, and God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. Until the final act when the song comes screeching to an end. God creates a man in his own image. God looks at this man who bears his likeness, and he says, not good. What's not good? God says, it's not good that man should be alone. Now, we need to remember that at this point, the fall has not yet occurred. There is no sin. There is no disobedience. Nothing to mar the relationship between God and man. No separation, no schism. The human being is in a perfect state of intimacy with God. Every word that he and God speak with each other is filled with closeness and joy. He walks with God in the cool of the day in the garden. He's known, he's loved to the core of his being by this omniscient, love-filled creator. Yet the word that God uses to describe him is alone. And God says this aloneness is not good. You know, sometimes in church circles, when people feel lonely, we tell them not to expect too much from human relationships, that there is inside each of us, every human being, a God-shaped hole, a God-shaped void that no person can fill. And this is true. But at the same time, according to Scripture, we have to acknowledge that God also created inside of us a kind of human-shaped hole, a human-shaped void that God himself will not fill. And there is no substitute that can fill this need in us for human relationship. Not money, not achievement, not busyness, not books, not even God himself. Even though this man was in sinless perfection, he was alone. And that was not good. In other words, you and I, we were created for community. Now, we're not just talking about marriage. Marriage is a form of community. We know that God provides a woman for the man. We see the first marriage. But not everyone will get married. Not everyone who is married stays married. We know this. For some, all this is by choice. For others, not by choice. For some, God gifts them to enter, to never desire that marriage state. But for every human being, God's intention is for us to know community because we were created to be in life-giving, meaningful relationships. John Ortberg points out a couple of studies on this. One of the most thorough research projects on relationships is called the Alameda County Study, and it was headed by a Harvard researcher. It tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years, and researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who had bad health habits, right, such as smoking or eating poorly, obesity, alcohol use, etc., but strong social ties lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were relationally isolated. And so John Ortberg says, and I quite like this, it's better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone. Harvard professor Robert Putnam wrote that if you belong to no group, but you decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. Another study reported in the Journal of the American Medical Association, 276 volunteers were infected with a virus that produces the common cold. Strange that you would volunteer for that. But the study found that people with strong emotional connections did 4 times better fighting off illness than those who were isolated. Those people were less susceptible to colds, had less virus, and I'm not making this up, produced significantly less mucus than relationally isolated subjects, right? They literally produced less mucus, which means it's literally true. Some of you know where this is going. You can say it with me. Unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. It is literally true. We were created to be in life-giving, meaningful human relationships. And it's not enough just to be surrounded by people. It's not enough to just have a lot of people around us. We know this. Cities are the most densely populated spaces on this earth, and yet loneliness is as much a problem, if not more, of a problem in cities. One writer wrote, with billions of people in the world, someone should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. And the good news is that somebody did. That somebody is God. And that system is called community. Not just any community, but a community that's sustained and empowered by God himself. Now, I want us to really get the importance of this and to see why community matters so much to God. And in order to do that, we have to actually go back in time, back before even the first human being was created, and try to think about what life was like for God before anything else existed. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity becomes very important. Now, for many of us, the doctrine of the Trinity is quite confusing. And I remember growing up, what I heard about the Trinity was very confusing. I heard all kinds of metaphors used to explain this idea of God as Trinity. Well, the Trinity is like an egg. It has a shell, it has white, and it has yolk. Or the Trinity is like water. It can be steam, liquid, ice. But none of these analogies really help that much. The earliest attempts of the church to describe the Trinity don't talk about eggs or water. They tell us that the Father, Son, and Spirit existed as 3 persons. One God, perfect oneness, 3 persons. And this idea of the Trinity is really important because it tells us, among other things, that God himself has been experiencing community throughout eternity. community is actually rooted in the very being of God. Have you ever wondered what life is like inside the Trinity? The writers of Scripture were more interested in talking about God's relationship to us, so there's not a lot that's said about it, but it's worth considering. Do you think that there's a lot of bickering within the fellowship of the Trinity? Who's the most omniscient? Who's the most omnipotent? Which member is the oldest? In my early years of marriage, Sonny and I would argue about division of labor issues. Who would vacuum the house? And how often I would vacuum the house. Can you imagine that kind of discussion going on within the Trinity? No, you go. No, Jesus, you go down, right? No, the life of God is not like that. Miroslav Volf, the theologian, said, the life of God is a life of self-giving and other-receiving love. The Father, Son, and Spirit are so close, so one, that Jesus could say, as we read earlier, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The ancient Greek word for this mutual indwelling of the Trinity is perichoresis, which is related to our word choreography, right? And so the Trinity exists as a kind of eternal dance of joyful love among Father, Son, and Spirit. And once in a while, we get a glimpse of this kind of connection, this kind of relationship on this earth. One of the deepest connections that we can see is a connection between mother and infant, right? The child cries out and reaches for her mother, and the mother reaches back, and it creates like the circle of life. A mother ceases to think about herself and focuses on her child, and she gives love and warmth and blessing and food, and the child receives life. At the same time, that act of giving doesn't empty the mother. She receives the joy of pouring herself out in service and love, and she too is given life. It's kind of this relational ecosystem in which life becomes richer and greater as it flows back and forth from one person to another. That is connecting, right? And it's not just a physical connection. Even an infant being held knows with an understanding deeper than words that what is being expressed with the body is in fact the decision of the soul to hold another person in that heart. I will seek your good. I will share your joy. I will share your hurt. We will know what kind of oneness. It's the brief enactment of a covenant. That promise of self-giving love. But no merely human circle of life is truly sufficient. Every circle requires a larger circle, another larger circle to support it. The well-being of families, for example, depends in part on schools, neighborhoods, and workplaces, and cities, and nations, and economies. But here's the problem. Every human circle, every merely human circle is broken. Because those of us who make those circles are broken. Dallas Willard wrote this, ultimately, every human circle is doomed to disillusion. If it is not caught up in the life of the only genuinely self-sufficient circle of sufficiency, that of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For that circle is the only one that is truly and totally self-sufficient. And so all the broken circles must ultimately find their healing there, if anywhere. The life of the Trinity is an unceasing offering and receiving of self-giving love. The Father holds the Son in his heart. The Son does the same with the Father. The Father is in me. I am in the Father, Jesus says. And the Spirit is held and holds as well. The Trinity offers themselves to one another in ceaseless, joy-filled, mutually submissive, generous, creative, self-giving love. And that's what the Trinity has been doing from before the beginning of time. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in a community of greater humility, servanthood, mutual submission, and delight than you and I can imagine. And this tells us something about why and how deep our hunger for community is. Because God created us. God didn't create us because he was lonely or bored. The religions surrounding Judaism in the ancient Near East suggested that the gods had created human beings to be their lackeys because they needed someone to provide them with food, to work for them. But the God of the Israelites did not create because he was needy. He created human beings because he was so filled with this idea of community, so filled with love, that he wanted a world full of people to share that community with, to share in that fellowship. He wanted to invite them into that dance. The life within the Trinity was to be the pattern for our lives. And that's why God, it says, made human beings in his own image. You may have wondered, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that somehow God looks like us, that he has, you know, one head, two arms, 10 fingers, 10 toes, et cetera, et cetera? And most people say, no, that's probably not what God is. Theologians have noted that Genesis itself seems to tie this image, the image of God, to the fact that we, like God, have the capacity for relationships. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He makes them two, and yet the two are able to achieve a kind of oneness, right? The writer of Genesis wasn't saying that the image of God is that God is both male and female. He's saying that God, who is three and yet one, created human beings in his image such that the two shall become one. In the Trinity, God is three and yet one. God creates human beings, male and female, and the two are one. Jesus prays for the church, for his followers, for all redeemed humanity to become one, right? So in a way, this is like the new math of God. Everything equals one. And God invites us. He's inviting us into the fellowship. That's why Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We are invited into this fellowship of love. That's why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. And to gather in the name of Jesus is not just restricted to church services. In the Bible, a person's name stood for his character, his identity. To gather in Jesus' name means to relate to other people with the same kind of servanthood and submission and delight that characterized Jesus in the Trinity. And whenever that happens, Jesus says, I'm there. In a way, a community of loving people is God's signature. And that's why the experience of authentic community can be so life-giving. We're taking our place in the fellowship with life himself. When I'm in isolation, I feel lonely. When I'm in community, I experience what might be called the fullness of heart. The human heart is forever empty if it is closed in upon itself. In community, the divine community, a heart comes alive. To experience community is to know the joy of belonging, the delight of being known and loved, the opportunity for loving and growing, and the safety of finding a true home. That is the fellowship of the Trinity. That's the fellowship into which we're invited. We were not made for loneliness. We were made for this joy. Amen? But I want you to hear me closely. We're not made just for any kind of community, but for a divine community. To be part of the divine fellowship of God. But when we reject that, when we choose to make ourselves most important, or let me be more clear, when I choose to make myself most important, when I decide to live as though God doesn't exist or his will doesn't matter, then of course, that leads me to live as though other people also don't matter. At least it matters as much as me. The image of God is broken. Do you see? if it's true that the image of God has to do with God's capacity for ceaseless, joy-filled, mutually submissive, generous, creative, self-giving love, then I think we have to confess, we know that that image has been broken inside of us. This is why when Jesus prays for us to be invited into this divine circle, into the divine fellowship, this is not a casual request. There's an enormous price to be paid for our admittance to heal those broken circles. The Son is going to have to go to a cross. He'll be betrayed and abandoned and scorned. The Father, who had known nothing from all eternity but perfect intimacy with the Son, will now see his beloved suffer the anguish and alienation of sin. The Holy Spirit will come to earth and allow himself to be quenched and grieved by human beings. At enormous cost to every member of the Trinity, every member of the triune God, you and I have been welcomed to the eternal divine circle, to be held in the heart of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is why the Jesus community is so precious, so precious, because it costs so much to create. And why disunity in the Jesus community is so jarring to the heart of God. That's why Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Other translations say, be eager, be diligent in doing this. Paul doesn't say, by the way, create unity. He says, keep the unity, because this isn't a human project. The oneness existed long before us. Right? Paul here is using a rare verb of intense urgency. And one commentator writes that the sense of this command is, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Pay any price. Spare no pain. You are to do it. I mean it. Right? In other words, don't take this lightly. Consider the cost that the Trinity paid to bring us into it. Consider the beauty of it and our great need for it. We dare not take it lightly. This is why the Apostle Paul got so animated in writing to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, over and over, he chides them in love for breaking community, for dividing themselves based on things like which human leader they followed or what spiritual gift they had. Or as he does in 1 Corinthians 11:17, where he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, which we'll be taking together in a moment. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let me explain. For the early church, the Lord's Supper wasn't just a sacramental rite. It was an actual meal that they took together. But some people would bring food and drink and eat and drink without sharing with others. And Paul says that is not the Lord's Supper. Through Jesus' death, he was forming a new community. He was bringing us into the divine community. And that's part of the meaning when he says, this is my body. This is actually why Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without considering the body eats and drinks condemnation to themselves. He's not talking about considering the body, the physical body of Jesus. He's talking about us, the church, also known as the body of Christ. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, we're a new body. We're a new body. Don't forget. We honor God, the triune God, when that oneness is prized and guarded and revered by the church. But when we place ourselves above others, when we tolerate unresolved conflict and unforgiveness, when we allow gossip and slander, when we attack other Christians in a spirit of arrogance, or we want to believe and spread bad things about those who disagree with us, whenever this unity of the Spirit is despised, we dishonor God. You know, all day, in a million different ways, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our families, in our friendships, in this city, you and I, we are moving. We're either moving the world a little closer to God's picture of shalom, to his peace, to his love, or we're moving it a little farther away. There's a line from the musical Les Miserables, in the final, or in the finale. This line gets really close to what the Apostle John wrote. Tempted to sing it, but I'm not going to. It says, "Remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God." Friends, brothers, sisters, we're invited to take our place in the eternal circle of self-giving love. And every person you see in every moment of your life is an opportunity to live in and extend the fellowship of the Trinity. We have countless opportunities each day. And that's what each human moment can be about. Every time you forgive someone who hurt you, or encourage someone who feels defeated, or extend compassion to someone who stands alone, or confront someone in love, or open your heart and your struggles to a friend, or reconcile with an enemy, you align yourself. You're aligning yourself with God's central purpose in this world. We were created to live in and contribute to God's vision for community, where everyone and everything can be brought into the love and oneness that is God. If you neglect this, no matter what else you achieve in life, you will die a failure. But if you devote yourself to this, to loving people just as they are, no matter what else you achieve or don't achieve in life, you will have lived a magnificent life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your invitation, and not just an invitation, a spurious, casual invitation. It was an invitation that cost everything. Lord, you saw our broken circles. You saw our brokenness. And in some ways, just our incapacity to really love, to really love as you love. But you brought us in. None of us were perfect. None of us had it together. But you brought us in. And we want to be a people, Lord, who are so captivated and filled by that love that we too will bring others in. We will welcome imperfect people because we were imperfect people. We were sinners saved by your grace. Lord, won't you come? God, forgive us, Lord, where we've made our lives about us and not about you and not about the community that you are building, the communities that you have placed us in. Teach us. We have a lot to learn. Even for those of us who have believed, Lord, we still need your sanctifying word.